welcome to Sovereign Grace Today. I'm Michael Goins. On our program today, we continue the Glory in the Cross series. We've already talked about the paradox of the cross, the necessity of the cross, the satisfaction of the cross, the substitution of the cross, and the victory of the cross. Today, our theme will be the beneficiaries of the cross. As we think together about what Scripture teaches concerning the scope and the design of the atonement. Stay tuned for today's message.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
In our ongoing study on the cross of Christ, we come today to consider the beneficiaries of the cross. And our text is John chapter 17, verse 2. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus says, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Now, we've been asking various questions in our study on the theme of the cross. We asked the question, why was it necessary? And what was its purpose? And then we asked the question, what did it mean? What was the nature of the cross? And last time, we considered the question, what was accomplished by the cross? And today we're asking the question, who benefited by Christ's death on the cross? For whom was the cross designed? And the biblical answer to that question, as our text indicates, is that the cross was special and definite in its scope and design. Now, you no doubt are aware of the fact that the question of the cross's extent or scope is a controversial subject. In fact, there are two basic schools of thought within the Christian community and in Christian history. The first school of thought is known as general atonement. And this is the idea that Jesus died for all men without exception. It's the idea that Jesus died for the sins of all men, women, boys, and girls who have ever lived, live now, or will live in the future. That position is known as general atonement. Strangely, that position teaches that even though Jesus died for every human being in all of time, yet it claims that all will not ultimately be saved. In other words, something must be added to the work of Christ on the cross in order for salvation to be a reality. The cross simply opened the way of salvation, but the sinner must make it effectual by either performing some work or making a personal decision. In the final analysis, this view necessarily asserts that many for whom Christ died will be finally lost. That's the view of general atonement. The second view is the idea of special or definite atonement, sometimes called limited atonement or particular redemption. It's the idea that Jesus died for God's elect, and that every one of the elect, a vast number of people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, will be saved. Special atonement claims that the cross actually accomplished salvation, that Jesus is not merely a potential or a hypothetical, but in fact an actual Savior, and nothing further is needed for the sinner to contribute to seal the deal. Definite atonement teaches that none for whom Christ died will finally be lost. So we're asking the question today, was the cross designed for the entire human family, or was it designed for those who were chosen by the Father as His own, that is simply to say, the elect? Now, everyone limits the atonement. They either limit it in its scope and design, or they limit it in its efficacy, that is, in what it actually accomplished. In the late 17th century, dissenting minister John Owen, who once served as chaplain for Oliver Cromwell, asked the question, for whom did Christ die? And Mr. Owen posits these three possibilities. He says, either the Father imposed His wrath due unto, and the Son underwent punishment for some of the sins of all men. Now, I don't know of many people who would teach that, but perhaps there is someone somewhere who says that Christ died for some of the sins of all men. But Mr. Owen says, if that's true, then all men have some sins to answer for, and so none will finally be saved. Then he posits two other options. For whom did Christ die? He says, some teach that He died for all the sins of all men. And if that is true, Mr. Owen asked, then why are not all men free from the punishment due unto their sins? You answer, he continues, because of unbelief? Well, I ask, isn't unbelief a sin? If it's a sin, then Christ suffered the punishment that was due to it. And if He did, then why must that hinder them more than their other sins for which He died? If He did not die for it, then He did not die for all of their sins. And then Mr. Owen posits the third option to this question, for whom did Christ die? And that is, He died for all the sins of some men. And he says, if that is true, then Christ in their stead suffered for all the sins of all the elect, which is a portion of Adam's race. And this, he says, is the truth. Well, that is exactly the position that our text teaches. In Jesus' prayer, he says, Father, You have given Your Son power, or authority, if you please, over all flesh. Now notice, Jesus is the universal sovereign. But at the same time, this authority is exercised in a special way in grace. Even though He has power over all flesh, He gives eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. The very language of John 17:2 suggests a particular and definite, not a general and vague, kind of atonement. And I want us to follow Martin Luther's famous quote as the outline for developing this theme. You may remember Martin Luther said at the Diet of Worms, unless I'm convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I will not and cannot recant. Let's follow that paradigm. Let's look first to sacred scripture, and then we will consider evident reason and think of some rational arguments against the idea of general and for the particular nature of the atonement. First of all, sacred scripture teaches that the people for whom Jesus died are variously designated. First, they are called his people. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and the 8th verse we read, "He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Notice the specificity of that verse. For whom did Jesus die? He died for God's people. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. The 111th Psalm in the 9th verse teaches the same thing. The psalmist says, "He sent redemption to his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverent is his name." This verse teaches that redemption is not something that man works up, but that God sends down. He sent redemption. And to whom did he send it? The text says, to his people. And it adds this qualifying thought, "He hath commanded his covenant forever." Who are God's people? Well, they were those that he covenanted to save. They are those that he made provision for in the everlasting covenant before the world began to be his own. And then it says, "Holy and reverend is his name." Indeed, my friends, Jesus died, according to Isaiah, for God's people, according to the 111th Psalm in the 9th verse, for his covenant children, his people. And then in Matthew 1:21, the angel Gabriel told Joseph, "Fear not, Joseph, to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Notice the certainty of that verse. It doesn't say he hopes to save or wants to save or will try to save. It says he shall save. And whom would he save? His people from their sins. So for whom did Jesus die? The beneficiaries of the cross are God's covenant people. Secondly, Scripture identifies them as the sheep. In John chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Now one might ask, isn't everyone one of his sheep? And he answers that question in the 26th verse of John 10, when he says, "But ye believe not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." Now, who are the beneficiaries of the cross? Well, they're his sheep. "I lay my life down for the sheep." The good shepherd does not die for the goats. He dies for the sheep. And is everyone a sheep? Well, here are some Pharisees to whom Jesus said, "You believe not because you're not of my sheep." Now, don't get that verse backwards and say they're not of his sheep because they don't believe. No, that's not what it says. It says you don't believe because you're not of my sheep, teaching us that a person must first be one of God's chosen people before he has the capacity to believe. Acts 13:48 puts it like this, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." So their belief is an evidence of the fact that God loved them in the covenant before time even began. So they're called his people. The beneficiaries of the cross are called the sheep. And they're called, thirdly, the many. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Later in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verse 28, he says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Indeed, the Lord Jesus died for many. And many, by definition, is not all. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah again, and the 11th verse, he says, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Notice the pronoun "their" ties back to the word "many." He shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And in the 5th chapter of Romans, we read, "By one man's obedience shall many be made righteous." And interestingly, the Greek language adds the definite article "the" in front of the word "many" in that verse. By one man's obedience shall the many be made righteous, indicating that though Adam's family was represented by him and they fell in sin when he fell, even so Christ's family, the many, are counted righteous in their substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does sacred scripture answer this question concerning the beneficiaries of the cross? It says that Jesus died for his people, he died for the sheep, he died for the many, and in our text, he died for as many as the Father gave him. Again, our text reads, he gives eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, this idea that God gave a people to Christ is something that is foreign in the minds of many modern Christians. But yet a person cannot read John's Gospel without coming across the idea that the Father gave a people to the Son as his love gift before time ever began. For instance, back in the 6th chapter of John in the 37th verse, we read, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Notice Jesus, in language that cannot be misunderstood, says that the Father gave a people to the Son. And Jesus gives eternal life to that very people. You see, our text answers the question of the extent of the cross by affirming that the benefits of the cross were special, particular, and definite, not general, indiscriminate, and vague. Furthermore, the beneficiaries of the cross are identified in sacred scripture as God's elect. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? For it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, a priest makes intercession for the same people for whom he makes offering or sacrifice. And if Jesus makes intercession for God's elect, we must conclude that Jesus also died in the stead of God's elect. So the doctrine of election is a glorious doctrine. It is the truth that says that man never would have chosen God on his own. And had the Lord not taken the initiative in his grace to choose a people as his own out of Adam's fallen lump of humanity and to make the provision for their eternal happiness and glory, then none would have been saved. Hell would have been filled to capacity. Indeed, the doctrine of election is a Bible doctrine. And then the Bible teaches us that he died for the church. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So for whom did Jesus die? Did he die for every human being who has lived, lives now, or will live in the future? Or did he die for those that the Father intended to save, that he determined to include in his family, and wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world began? Yes, indeed, my friends, that is the teaching of sacred scripture. Now let's answer this question concerning the beneficiaries of the cross by listening to evident reason. You see, there are two questions preliminary to the question, for whom did Jesus die? Before we can really answer that question, we have to ask the question, why did Jesus come? And we've already asked that in our studies. He came to save sinners. And then secondly, did he achieve his objective? And we answered that question in the previous program concerning the victory of the cross, that Jesus, again, is not a hypothetical or a potential savior. He is, in fact, an actual savior. He did not make salvation possible. He made it actual. He made it a reality. He didn't die on the cross to merely make men redeemable. He redeemed. To make them reconcilable? No, he reconciled. To make them savable if they will contribute their own belief or repentance or baptism to it, he actually saved. Jesus actually saved his people from their sins. And because the cross was a substitutionary act that resulted in the satisfaction of God, the Lord Jesus actually discharged the ones that he represented on the cross from obligation so that there is no condemnation that can be laid against their charge. So the question that I ask today is, if any for whom Christ died will suffer in hell, which the Arminian position necessarily affirms. The question I ask is, for whose sins will they suffer, seeing that they have been discharged, that Jesus actually paid the penalty already for those sins if he died for all men without exception? The obvious answer to that question is, Jesus did not die for every human being who's ever lived. He died for the sheep, for the chosen, for his people, for those that were given to him by the Father, for God's elect. Furthermore, I would ask you the question, will God judge sin again in man that has already been punished in Christ? Wouldn't that be double jeopardy? I love the words of Augustus Toplady, the author of Rock of Ages, in another hymn that he wrote that says, "If thou my discharge hath procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Return my soul unto thy rest." Indeed, my friends, there is rest, there's peace to be had in understanding that Jesus finished the work of salvation. This distinction between general and special atonement really boils down to this question: will any for whom Christ died suffer eternal punishment? General atonement says yes. If that's the case, then Jesus actually didn't save anybody. He just made them savable, depending on whether they would contribute to it. But special atonement, particular redemption, says no. None for whom Christ died will suffer eternal punishment. He will have all that were given to him by the Father. That, my friends, was the joy that was set before him as he went to the cross. So the nature of the cross, it was an act of substitution that resulted in satisfaction, demands particular redemption. And furthermore, the success of the cross demands it. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant that everything necessary to accomplish salvation had been accomplished. You see, general atonement limits the cross in terms of its efficacy. It actually didn't effect salvation. But I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is named Savior because he actually saves. And then I would add, the unity of the Godhead demands particular redemption. You see, the Trinity always acts in unison. There is unity within the Godhead. But general atonement injects a note of disunity into the Godhead when it says that the Father loved everyone and the Son died for everyone, but the Holy Spirit will only call some. No, my friends, the Bible teaches us that all that were loved by the Father, redeemed by the Son, will be effectually called by the Holy Spirit, so that every last one of them from start to finish are saved by grace. Salvation is of the Lord, and there is no weak link in that chain. Now, perhaps someone objects today with some problem texts in the Bible, one of which is John 3:16 that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And another is 1 John 2:2, which says that he is the propitiation, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Somebody says, what about those verses that seem to suggest a universal or a general target in his atoning death? Well, may I suggest these texts say too much for those who would deduce general atonement from them. You see, if these verses mean that Jesus died for the entire human family, then you're forced into universalism. The idea that everyone will ultimately be in heaven, because the texts plainly say that he saved, not that he just made salvation possible. So you'll have saved people in hell if everyone is not in heaven. The text says too much for that view. And may I say, when the Bible says that God loved the world, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, it means all men without distinction, not all men without exception. You see, it's only when we understand the radical class structure with its racial and social division that existed in the first century Jewish culture that we can appreciate the fundamental need in the New Testament to emphasize that the love of God in Jesus Christ is not restrictive, but it's international, transcultural, and inclusive of all different kinds and classes of people. That's what it means when it says God so loved the world. John 3:16 teaches the doctrine of eternal security. It gives assurance to the believer of four things. Number one, that he will not perish, that he is not condemned, that he possesses eternal life, and that he is saved. For whom did Jesus die? Who are the beneficiaries of the cross? He died for those that the Father gave him in covenant. Those that the Father purposed to save, Jesus actually saved them, and one day he will present the entire redeemed throng to the Father in these words, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me." Praise God for a successful Savior. Well, we're thankful that you've joined us for this, another episode in the Glory in the Cross series. I hope you will listen tomorrow as we think together about the theme, the offense of the cross. Have a good and godly day. Now, until tomorrow at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.